Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you forgive us because of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. You accepted his life for ours. You raised him from the dead so that we too would be raised to walk in newness of life. God, we thank you for the salvation that you give us in Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would apply its truths to our heart as we look at your word this morning. Help us to perceive the spiritual truths of your word so that our spirits would be stirred to go out and obey you for your honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me our text this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read the chapter in full, Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 25. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. What a kind providence of God it is that we've come to this text on Father's Day. This text indeed has much to say to fathers, but biblically speaking, both fathers and mothers should be involved in the discipline and instruction of their children in the Lord. Though, of course, fathers should take the lead in that effort as the head of the household. And as we just read, obedience to God's good law in Old Covenant Israel was to occur in the context of individual family units, individual households. And we in the New Covenant should continue to uphold God's good law in our families and teach them to love Him as the perfect Heavenly Father. Verses 1 through 6 and also verses 10 through 19 together make the first point of our text, which is that out of fear of God, we should keep all his commandments in our family. The text opens in verses 1 through 3 with Moses commanding Israel to obey all of God's commandments. In verse 1, Moses tells Israel that God commanded him to teach them a singular commandment. But then he defines the commandment as the statutes and the rules that Israel must do in the land. We've seen these terms before. They came up in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 1. All three of those terms, statutes and rules and commandments. And in Deuteronomy 4:1, we defined the statutes as God's written decrees. We define God's rules as the civil laws. And both of those things here get categorized under God's commandment. We notice that God is commanding complete obedience. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. God commands Israel to obey all his commandments, and indeed, complete obedience is God's holy, righteous standard. As James also reminds us in the New Testament, James chapter 2 and verse 10, James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And so every commandment was to be obeyed, every statute, every rule. But that complete obedience was not simply to be an obedience of behavior. It was supposed to be obedience coming from the heart. Hearts that properly love God, and the love of God always includes the fear of God, as we find in verse 2. Verse 2, "Fear the Lord your God by keeping all his statutes and his commandments." In fact, the obedience was to be an expression of the heart's fear of God. And so the Israelites were to obey all of God's laws. They were to obey God's laws from the heart, fearing God. And they were to always obey God's law. Verses 2 and 3. They were to obey all the days of your life. Every generation of Israel was to obey. You, your son, your son's son. And all the Israelites should always obey out of fear of God. For the purpose, verses 2 and 3 says, that your day may be long, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Israel was to obey all of God's commandments, according to verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6 then specify that they were to always love God exclusively. Verse 3 says, "Hear and be careful to do them." And then verse 4, yes, they're to hear God's law, but in order to hear and obey God's law, they need to hear something else as well. Verse 4, they're to hear that they have one God. Israel has one covenant God. This verse, ESV translates, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Other translations give a little bit better of a sense. New Living Translation, NRSV, translates, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone." And that's really the point that Moses is driving at here in verse 4. Now, of course, Israel is monotheistic. They have one God. There is only one God, objectively speaking. The God of Israel is the one true God. He is the sole creator God. He is the sole redeemer God. Israel understood, or they should have understood, based on God's self-revelation of himself in his word, that there is only one God. The God of the Bible is in a class all his own. There is no one else like God. He is utterly unique. Verse 4 is not so much making the objective point that objectively there is one God. Verse 4 is making the subjective point, there is only one God, and so he alone should be treated as God by you, is the point of verse 4. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The statement of verse 4 is relational. It is a declaration of allegiance to the Creator, Redeemer God as the only God for you. And of course, Israel's repeated failure was their worship of things that by nature are not gods. Israel's failure repeatedly was that they were divided in their devotion to God, not wholehearted in their devotion to Him. And that's what verse 5 points out. Verse 5 makes the point that they must be exclusively devoted to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The force of that command is twofold. First, that you should love God with all that you are. You should love Him heart and soul. And you should love Him with all that you have. You should love Him with all your might. And how is it that Israel was to cultivate this kind of all-consuming love for God in their hearts? Verse 6 says the way that they would cultivate this exclusive love for God was by meditating on His words. Verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. An Israelite's whole heart would love God properly, verse 5, if their heart is housing God's words, verse 6. Verse 6 really gets at the how of verse 5. Verse 5 gives us the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. The way to do that, the way our hearts will love God, as they should, is if our hearts are housing His words. These words shall be on your heart. So verses 1 through 6, Moses commands Israel to obey all God's commands, to love God exclusively. Then verses 10 through 15 continue this same kind of idea from a little bit different angle, where Moses commanded Israel not to forget God in good times. Moses, as he's preaching these sermons that make up the book of Deuteronomy, as Israel's just east of the Jordan River, about to cross over under Joshua into the promised land and conquer it, Moses knows that God is going to be faithful. Moses knows that God is going to give Israel all the land that He had promised their ancestors. And Moses knew that Israel would enjoy bountiful blessings. Verses 10 and 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers. It's not if God does this. It is when God does this. Moses has 100% confident faith that God is going to do what God has promised to do. So when God brings you into the land and He blesses you, Moses says you're going to have great and good cities that you did not build. You're going to have houses full of good things that you did not fill. There's going to be cisterns that you did not dig. There's going to be vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. You are going to eat and you are going to be full. And the temptation in those good times, the temptation when God gives all the blessings that He's been promising them, the temptation is going to be to forget the Lord. And so Moses warns them, take care, lest you forget the Lord. Moses reminds them, God is the one who saved them from Egypt. And so He alone is worthy of their fear in verse 13. Verse 14, they should swear by His name alone and not go after other gods. And they shouldn't do this, because if they do, verse 15, Moses reminds them of the threat of God's judgment. The Lord your God is a jealous God. The anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now, certainly the destroying off the face of the earth is threatening death. It's threatening death for individual Israelites. For the nation as a whole, it is threatening exile. God will destroy you from off the face of the earth. God will destroy you from off the face of the land. This is the same threat of judgment that was in Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 through 28. So here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 15, Moses is reminding Israel, hey, if you disobey God, if you go after other gods, if you forget Him when times are good, when He blesses you in all the ways He says, if you attribute those blessings to false gods rather than the one true God, he is going to cast you out of the land. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 through 28 had made the same point, and Moses is reminding them of that here. So here in verses 10 through 15, Moses knows that the blessings of the land will tempt Israel to forget God, so he warns them against that. He reminds them that their duty is to fear God, swear by his name alone, go after him alone, and not go after any other gods. But just as Israel must be careful not to turn away from God in good times, they must also be careful not to turn away from him in bad times, which is the point of verse 16. Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Moses is reminding Israel of their experience early in their journey in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. As Israel was journeying from Egypt to Mount Sinai, they came to this place called Massah and Meribah, where there was a lack of water. And when Israel lacked water between Egypt and Mount Sinai, they complained about lacking water. They thought that they would die of thirst, we read in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. And so Israel tested God. But in fact, God was testing them. And they failed the test. God was testing them if they would trust him to provide, if they would pray in faith for him to provide. And instead of praying in faith for God to provide, they complained against God. They grumbled against God. They doubted God. At Massah, in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, Israel doubted God's goodness. They doubted God's provision. Even though he had just saved them from slavery in Egypt, he had been providing food and water for them up to that point on their journey. And Israel there at Massah illustrates how our hearts really are idol factories, as John Calvin said. Our hearts are idol factories. We're tempted to forget God in good times. We're tempted to complain against God and test God in bad times. No matter what our outward circumstances are, our inner hearts are prone to rebel against God and not love him as we should. Rather, we're tempted to hate him. And that hatred might take the form of indifference in good times, may take the form of ingratitude in bad times. But in both cases, the problem is not in God. The problem is in our hearts. And so Moses warned Israel, don't forget God in good times. Don't test God in bad times. Verses 17 through 19, he returns to the positive motivation, commanding Israel always to keep God's commandments so that it would go well for them in the good land that God was going to give them. Earlier we saw verse 15 where Moses threatened curse for disobedience. Now, in verses 17 through 19, he motivates Israel to obey with the hope of blessings for obedience. If Israel does what is good, they can expect good things from God under the covenant relationship. Yes, if Israel disobeyed God unrepentantly, God would remove them from the land. But if they repented, if they obeyed God, if they trusted God, they loved him with all their heart and soul and might, then God would give them the land, and he would let them stay in the land, and he would thrust out all their enemies. They would diligently keep his commandments, testimonies, and statutes. Here, testimonies is a new word. It's a rarer word, but it emphasizes how Israel should obey God's law because of their covenant relationship with him. One of the names for the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes, depending on the translation, you might read that it's called the Ark of the Testimony. And so the testimonies of God are referring to the way that Israel was to obey God's law because of their covenant relationship with him. Israel was to fulfill their covenant obligations, and God would be faithful to the covenant by giving them the land that he had promised them. And just as Moses commanded Israel these things, we as Christians have much to learn from these things as well. First, since we Christians fear and love God, we should uphold God's good law as the standard of behavior in our households. We notice in verses 2 and 5 that Moses intentionally describes the right affection for God as both fear and love. Verse 2, fear the Lord your God. Verse 5, love the Lord your God. We might ask ourselves, how is it that fear and love go together to be the right response to God? We often don't think about fear and love going together. Typically, people that we're afraid of, we don't love. Typically, people that we love, we're not particularly afraid of. We don't really put these responses together oftentimes in our minds. And yet, throughout Scripture, here in Deuteronomy 6, and all throughout Scripture, consistently we're told we should be fearing God, we should be loving God. These things, in fact, go hand in hand. The British Baptist theologian Michael Reeves, he defines these things very well, explaining how the Bible puts fear and love of God together. He explains, quote, "The living God is infinitely perfect and quintessentially, overwhelmingly beautiful in every way. His righteousness, his graciousness, his majesty, his mercy, his all. And so we do not love him aright if our love is not a trembling, overwhelmed, and fearful love. In a sense, then, the trembling fear of God is a way of speaking about the intensity of the saint's love for and enjoyment of all that God is. Because God is God, because the Lord our God, the Lord is one, because the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, because he is so unique, that means that if we're going to love him rightly, our love should be a trembling, fearful love. At the same time, it also means that if we're going to fear God rightly, that fear needs to have love in it. Oftentimes, when we're afraid of someone or something else, that fear motivates us to distance ourselves. It motivates us to run away. It motivates us to separate. With God, if we are actually fearing God rightly, we will be motivated to draw near to him. We will be motivated to love him. And so the fear of God and the love of God, in fact, go hand in hand. They're not opposed to one another. In fact, they require one another to actually be the right kind of fear and to be the right kind of love. And if we respond in this way to God, if we love him rightly, if we fear him rightly, then the result of that is going to be that we will uphold his good law as the standard of behavior in our households. In verse 2, Moses commanded every Israelite to keep God's statutes and commandments. He said, you and your son and your son's son. The fear-filled love of God and the loving fear of God was to characterize every single person in every household in Israel. Now, at this point, it's helpful for us to remember that the Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church are distinct from one another. There are differences between these groups. Old Covenant Israel was a mixed community. You had some people in Old Covenant Israel who were genuinely saved, who had a genuine saving relationship with God. You had many in Old Covenant Israel who did not have that kind of relationship with God. The New Covenant Church is different. The New Covenant Church is to be a pure community. Every member of the New Covenant Church should savingly know the Lord. Objectively, that's the case in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And as best as we can, as local churches, we try to make sure that our members are born again believers in the Lord Jesus. And the fact that Old Covenant Israel was a mixed community reminds us of this important truth, that Old Covenant Israelite children had to be taught to fear God. And that's the case for us today as well. Every person must be taught to fear God. We're not born fearing God. Every Israelite, just like every person of every culture ever born on earth, is born with a sin nature. They are born not fearing God. And just like Old Covenant Israel, we New Covenant Christians, we cannot make our children fear God from their hearts. We cannot change our children's hearts. But we can, as Moses commands in Deuteronomy 6, we can uphold God's law as the moral standard for our households to follow. Again, every Israelite was to keep all his statutes and all his commandments all the days of your life. And we can look simply to the New Testament, to the Pharisees, and we can see just how well Israelites could keep God's law without actually fearing him and without actually loving him. That was the whole critique that Jesus made of the Pharisees. As we read through Matthew's gospel this month and into next month, the consistent criticism that Jesus has of the Pharisees is not, you're disobeying God's law. There are some cases where Jesus says that. You don't uphold mercy. You don't follow faithfulness. You don't follow mercy. But by and large, Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees is, okay, you're keeping God's law. You're tithing. You're tithing mint and dill and cumin. You're tithing the tiniest herbs in your herb garden. You're keeping the law very meticulously. But you don't love God. That's Jesus' consistent critique. They don't actually love God. They don't actually fear God. It is very possible for people to outwardly conform to the outward aspects of God's law and inwardly not really love him. And so for us, as Christian parents, the fact that we cannot change our children's hearts doesn't mean that we should just let them run amok and disobey us and God's law willy-nilly and never face consequences for it. No, we are to uphold God's good law as the standard of behavior. We cannot change our kids' hearts, but we can and should uphold God's law, God's standard, as the standard in terms of outward behavior and speech and things like that. And we see that in verses 2 and verse 5. Also, for us as Christians especially, verses 5 and 6 teach us that we should grow in the love of God by meditating on his word. So verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Because the truth is, even for us Christians, we still have the old sinful nature to fight. We still have the flesh that we fight. And the flesh is contrary to the Spirit that God has given us. The flesh is contrary to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is at the same time making war against the flesh. And how is it that we are to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our life? How is it that we are to grow and become more fruitful for God? To grow more loving and righteous and patient and kind and good and gentle and self-controlled. The way that the fruit of the Spirit grows in our lives and the way the works of the flesh get put to death in our lives is by meditating on God's word and by storing God's word in our hearts. Growing in love for God does require hard work on our part, ever dependent on God's Spirit. And just as the Israelites were able to grow in love for God by meditating on his word, that's how we can grow in love for God, by meditating on his word, by putting his word in our heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, is as true today as it was when the psalmist penned it. Psalm 119, 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is God's word hidden in our heart that cultivates a growing love for God. If we want to love God rightly, if we want to love God with all our heart, we need to be storing up his word in our heart, because it's his word in our heart that's going to be cultivating that love for God. And then finally, verses 10 through 19 in this section teach us to always love God in good times and bad, so that we live in his blessing, not under the curse of his discipline. Just like the Israelites, we are going to face good times and bad times. And the temptations that they faced in good times and bad times are the temptations that we ourselves face. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So the temptations that Israel had in verses 10 through 16 are the temptations that we ourselves have. So in good times, we too are tempted to forget God. In bad times, we too are tempted to test God and doubt Him. And so to love God with all that we are and all that we have, we must remember Him in good times, and we must trust Him in the bad times. In good times, we must remind ourselves of truths like James chapter 1 and verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When we're in good times, we have to remind ourselves that every good gift we have is a good gift from God our Father. We have to actively cultivate an attitude of gratitude toward our Creator and Savior for every good thing we enjoy, whether it's a physical blessing, whether it's a spiritual blessing. If it is good, it is from God. Do you have good health? That is a gift from God. Is your fridge and pantry well stocked? God has provided for you. Do you have family, parents, children, spouse, grandchildren? Your family is God's blessings to you. Has God saved you from sin? That is certainly a good gift from God. Our salvation is wholly by God's grace. We have to remind ourselves in the good times that these good things we enjoy, they're not things that we accomplish on our own. They're not accidents, happenstance. The good things we enjoy are good gifts from God. God is giving us good gifts to enjoy, to thank Him for, and to praise Him for. And when we're in bad times, we have to trust God to get us through them. The Psalms are so helpful in this resolve. So many Psalms are laments, where David or another psalmist is crying out to God in distress. The lament psalms are showing us that in bad times, we don't have to grumble and complain against God. We don't have to doubt God in bad times. The lament psalms teach us that in bad times, we can actually take those cares to God. We can take those anxieties to God. We can take those troubles to God. And we can seek His help. And He's pleased to help us. If we consider the New Testament and all the sufferings that Paul and the other apostles endured, they endured those sufferings and they glorified God. Every good gift is a gift from God. Paul actually teaches us in a couple of places that even our sufferings, if we're Christians, even our sufferings are gifts from God meant to produce some good. We might not be able to see it, but he has a gracious purpose for it. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, very encouraging verse. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." It's very important what Paul says there. He speaks very precisely. The word granted, it is the verb form of the noun grace. So oftentimes in Paul's letters, we read about God's grace, and that's a noun. Here, Paul uses the verb. It has been granted to you. We could say it has been graciously given to you. What? To suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul says even sufferings are a gracious gift from God. And of course, there's Romans 8:28. That for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And all things certainly includes the sufferings that we face. And so in both good times and in bad times, God is at work. It can be harder to see in the bad times. But even in the bad times, He is at work, and we should trust Him, and we should cry out to Him, and we should depend on Him, not doubt Him. That's how we love Him at all times. And by loving God at all times, we will live in His blessing. We will enjoy unencumbered communion with Him. Part of the good news of the gospel is that our sin as Christians does not bring us under God's wrath. But of course, the New Testament clearly teaches that our sin as Christians does bring us under God's discipline. It does impede our subjective relationship with Him. As Christians, we should confess and repent of our sins to God in order to be cleansed. 1 John 1:9. If we, writing to Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so first, from Deuteronomy 6, we learn that we should keep all God's commandments in our family. Second thing we learn from verses 4 through 9, verses 20 through 25, is that out of love for God, we should teach our family to keep all His commandments. Verses 4 through 9, Moses commanded Israel out of their meditation on God's words, diligently to teach their children to love God. In verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, Moses gives Israel's statement of faith, confession of faith, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Verse 5 is the command to love the Lord with all you are and all you have. Verse 6 explains how to cultivate this love by meditating on God's words. And then verse 7 follows all that up with a command, teach them. Teach the words on which you meditate diligently to your children. We find in verse 7 that meditating on God's words not only helps individual Israelites obey God's law, but it also becomes the means by which they are then reminded to pass these things on to the next generations. Israelites were to meditate on God's word and to teach God's word diligently to their children. And this diligent teaching of God's law to one's children, it was a consuming task, we find in verse 7. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. The point being that everywhere, Israelite parents were to look for ways to teach God's word to their children and take advantage of those opportunities. We find in verse 7 various examples of this. God's word was to be the first thing spoken in the morning, the last thing spoken at night. How amazing Israel's society would have been if they had obeyed those commands consistently. We might wonder how different our own homes would be if we obeyed those commands. But furthermore, Israel was to bind God's words, verse 8, as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. Binding God's word on one's hand was meant to show ownership by God and allegiance to Him, as expressed in verse 4. So it was to be a visible sign of the verbal confession. And then having the laws on your forehead, it literally would make it your worldview. You wouldn't be able to do anything without seeing this container of God's word out of your peripheral vision. And then finally, verse 9, God commanded Israel to write His word on their doorposts and gates. Whenever Israelites returned home or entered a city, they were to think about how God called them to be His covenant people and to fulfill their covenant obligations to Him out of love and fear for Him. And then at the end of our passage, verses 20 through 25, Moses commanded Israel to teach their children to fear God because He saved them from slavery in Egypt. In verse 20, Moses envisions future sons asking their fathers the meaning of God's testimonies and statutes and law and rules. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we slaughter these sacrifices? Why do we not mix different kinds of fabric? Why do we not boil a young goat in its mother's milk? Why do we do all these different things? And in those times, when the father is asked, why do you do these things? It is not like Fiddler on the Roof. When he's asked, why do we do these things? And he says, tradition! That's not the answer. The answer is not tradition. The answer was to be, God saved us out of slavery in Egypt. God commanded these things to us because He saved us. He bought us. He owns us. He is our God. Verse 4, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And He became our God by saving us from slavery. And that's why we do it. And we do these things. Verse 25. Verse 24, we do these things for our good always. Verse 25, we do these things because God will consider us righteous if we're careful to do all this commandment as He commanded us. And so two lessons for us Christians from these passages of Deuteronomy 6. Like Old Covenant Israelites, we Christians today should diligently teach our children to love God. We Christian parents should teach our children to love God in Christ. Now, of course, we ourselves should love God supremely. We ourselves should be meditating on His Word. And as we do so, we should speak that Word to our children as often as we can. The examples that Moses gives are meant to impress on us that this is something that we should be looking for as many chances as we get to speak God's Word to our children. He gives us examples of waking in the morning, going to bed at night, sitting at home, walking by the way. Those signs on your hand, the frontlets between your eyes, these things aren't required in the New Covenant. But those objects from the Old Covenant do give us the principle that we should be seeking to do everything possible for we ourselves to remember God's Word, and then as we remember it, to teach it to our children diligently. And specifically, from verses 20 through 25, we learn that we should teach our children how God in Christ saves us from slavery to sin. Just as the Israelites were constantly teaching their children about the Exodus and pointing back to the Exodus from Egypt, as we teach our children God's Word, we should constantly be pointing back to the cross and the empty tomb. As often as the Israelites were to teach their children about redemption from Egyptian slavery, we should be teaching our children about redemption from sin that is possible and available only in Jesus Christ. We should be telling our kids the gospel as much as we can, that Jesus Christ came to save us from slavery to sin. And yes, we should do this as we uphold God's good law as the standard in our homes. We should strive to obey that standard ourselves. We should discipline our children to obey what God says in His Word is good and right and true. But as we uphold this standard, what our children will see is that we fail to uphold it ourselves. And our children will see they fail to live up to it themselves. And when they see that, we need to be telling them the gospel. Not even Israel could keep that standard. Verse 25. Deuteronomy 6:25. The father was to tell the son, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God." And that right there is the crushing sentence of the law. It will be righteousness for us if we do it all, if we obey it all. And in Old Testament Israel, those sons would be able to look at those fathers and say, We don't obey them all. We fall, we fail, we disobey. So what hope is there? How can we be declared righteous? Praise God. On this side of the cross, we have the answer to that question. Before the cross, Old Testament Israelite fathers said, "Well, we are looking for the day when God is going to send a Savior. And we pray and we hope that one day He will send this Savior." We're able to tell our kids, God has already sent a Savior. Jesus Christ has already come. Verse 25 points out the problem for all of us, that none of us perfectly obey God's commandments. We're all sinners. We all fall short. And that's why we as Christian parents must tell our kids the good news of the gospel, that God in grace provided for our salvation through the self-sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And we receive that sacrifice. We receive those benefits. We're forgiven of sins and we're given eternal life by faith in him. And so, yes, Deuteronomy 6 absolutely is encouraging us that we should want our kids to be productive members of society. We should want them to live long, happy lives in the land that God has given us. Those are good desires. We should want that. But brothers and sisters, we should want so much more than that for our kids. Deuteronomy 6 is pointing us to the gospel. And it's pointing us, urging us to want not just a good earthly life for our kids. We should want a good eternity for our kids. And we can't guarantee that to them. We can't make our kids repent and believe the gospel. But we can tell our kids the gospel. We can tell them as often as we can, every chance that we get. We can be looking for opportunities. And we can be taking those opportunities so that by God's grace, those seeds that we sow faithfully, eventually, by his grace, will sprout and bear fruit. And by God's grace, our children will repent and believe the gospel and receive eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, whether you're a child or an adult, that's part of the good news of the gospel, is that the gospel is for anyone. No matter how young, no matter how old, the gospel is for anyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus Christ alone by his death and resurrection for salvation. Whether you've been sinning for a few years or you've been sinning for a few decades, if you will turn from sin and trust that Jesus died for you, that he died in your place, that he rose from the dead for your forgiveness of sins and eternal life, God in his grace forgives you of sin, gives you eternal life, adopts you into his family forever. I urge you to repent and believe in the gospel and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that in Christ you do forgive our sins. Not because of any righteousness in us, God. We are all condemned. We all stand condemned under your law. It is righteousness if we're careful to do all your commandment. And none of us do all your commandment. We all break your law. We all are unrighteous. But God, you accepted Jesus' perfect righteousness and credited it to us when we turn from sin and trust in him. God, we pray that every single person here would do just that, would trust in Christ for salvation. And God, we pray that your Spirit would so fill us with your word that we would constantly be speaking of it. That we would constantly be speaking of it to everyone, but especially to our family, to our children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren. God, may your word always be on our hearts as you command. And may your word always be on our tongues so that we may be pointing others to you, guiding them to you, leading them to you. And God, we pray that you would do your work of causing them to be born again, to trust in Christ and be saved. We pray that you would receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.